Good morning. Would you turn with me to our scripture, John 6, starting in verse 22. And I would like you guys to stand while we read the scriptures, please. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but his disciples had gone away alone. Then came other small boats from Tiberias, near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, "What shall we do, that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day." Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son Christ. We thank you for opening our eyes that we could believe. We thank you for choosing us as your children. Lord, I pray that you would continue working in our hearts, that you would open our eyes to the need we have of you daily, that you would open our ears today to hear what is being taught. Lord, that you would open our hearts that we would receive. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name.
Good morning, family. It's good to be here that we might worship the Lord together, and now we will worship him through the exposition of his word. Amen. Thank you, Brother Rick, for reading us the scripture and leading us to the Lord in prayer this morning. Well, family, God in his great wisdom in creating mankind put it within every man to hunger. Let me ask you, have you ever been hungry? How often do you hunger? Just talking about it makes us hungry, doesn't it? By God's ingenious will, babies are born into this world with a natural and unstoppable sense of hunger that drives them literally to cry for food. I'm sure on the streets you've seen people once in a while holding a sign that says, "We'll work for food." Well, babies should be born with a sign that says, "We'll cry for food." Because God created us to hunger, our human appetite does not cease unless we are ill or until we die. Eating is necessary to life, and it's an important part of life. If we think about it, we can see that much of our life revolves around eating and food. If we consider the food industry, we see that satisfying hunger is big business. Think of the nation's farms. Think of the massive transportation system needed to deliver food. Think of the many grocery stores and the restaurants that are around us. And then every home that I know of has a kitchen. satisfying hunger is big business because everybody has to eat. Of necessity, we eat, and some of us eat even when it's not of a necessity. As Almighty God designed it, hunger and eating to satisfy that hunger is common to all mankind. Men from every land and every nation, from every tribe and every tongue, know what it is to hunger and are given to a daily desire to satisfy their hunger. How wonderful it is, then, that in the incomprehensible wisdom and kindness of God, the Lord ministers His truth to us in today's passage using food as an illustration, something we can all identify with. Introduction on your handout. It is simply astounding how the good Lord uses the most common earthy things of life, things every man, woman, and child can identify with, to illustrate the most profound heavenly truth. It is by the loving kindness of God that in our text this Lord's Day, Christ identifies Himself as the bread of life. I am grateful for the simplicity of God. Amen. He can communicate even to us. Further then, letter A, as we read of the people of our text who had no spiritual appetite for the heavenly truth of Jesus, and thus were only concerned with having their physical hunger satisfied, let us then prayerfully consider our desires while asking the Lord our God to grant us a spiritual appetite for heavenly truth. Family, if we are not reverent toward the things of God, we will end up like those in this text to whom the Lord ministered such wonderfully high and holy truth, but who missed the truth altogether, desiring only to make Jesus their earthly king that He might serve their earthly purpose rather than receiving Him for who He is, the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Let us, church, depart from the masses who want to make Jesus their earthly servant king, and let us receive Him as the heavenly master and king that He is. And the church said, amen. Well, to bring us to our text, let us review just a bit. As we open the sixth chapter of John, we read how Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000 with the five loaves and the two fish. This miracle was so astounding that the people recognized Jesus to be the prophet spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. As a result, they wanted to force Jesus to be their king, and that is to make Him their earthly king on their terms to serve their earthly purposes. Knowing this, our Lord went off to the mountain by Himself that He might pray, and also at the same time sent His disciples on to Capernaum. Now, as we led last Lord's Day, while the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee, a contrary wind caused them to be blown off course, but Jesus rescued them by supernaturally walking on the water and taking them to the land to which they were going. The disciples responded to this miracle by worshiping Jesus, exclaiming, "You are certainly God's Son." The next day, then, those who had eaten the miraculous supply of food wondered where Jesus was. He was over in Capernaum, and they were still on the east side of the sea. So, searching for Him, they went to Capernaum, and there they found Him. And it was there then that Jesus confronted them or identified the reason they were following Him, the true reason, and He said it was because of the food that He was providing. At that, the Lord Jesus began to minister to their unrecognized spiritual needs, saying, "Do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you." So Jesus was trying to take them from their earthly thinking to the heavenly thinking. Not understanding what Jesus was saying when He said, "Don't work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Not understanding that, the spiritual implications of it, they asked Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Almost ignoring that Jesus said, "I'll give you a gift. I'll give you life." And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." So Roman number one, Jesus told the people that God desired that they believe in Him, that the Father sent Him. Now when Jesus said that, they rightly understood that He was claiming to be the one sent from the Heavenly Father, the prophet, the Messiah. But they missed the profound truth of this, the profound spiritual implication of this truth, and that they were to simply believe Jesus at his word. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Faith comes by hearing, just believe. But they missed that. So verse 30, they said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now this seems utterly ridiculous. For those who made this request were among those who just finished eating the loaves and the fish the day before, and so much so that everybody ate until they were full, and there were 12 basketfuls of bread left over. Here then, they come to Jesus, and he says, you must believe that I am the one sent of the Father. And they said, okay, well, you have to show us a sign so that we may see and believe. And family, all I can say is, how blinding is the darkness of unbelief. And it's common for us to read such stories and to kind of shake our head and wonder at it. But you know, beloved, if it wasn't for the grace of God, we'd be there saying the same thing. Amen? It's only by God's grace that we have any sight. Letter A, in a display of unbelief, showing that they did not believe as God requires, the people challenged Jesus, saying that if he would work a miraculous sign, that they could see that then they would believe him. You see, they mistakenly depended upon their physical sight to gain the substance for faith. But as we've said over and over, faith comes by hearing. When the scribes and Pharisees of Matthew chapter 12 asked Jesus to show them a sign, he said this, verse 39. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And as the scripture bears out, upon receiving a sign, that evil and adulterous generation still refused to believe, even though they saw the signs. As illustrated in Luke 16:31. If one will not receive the word of truth, if they will not believe the word of God, then neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. As recorded at the end of Mark chapter 15, at his crucifixion, the chief priests, along with the scribes who were mocking him, they were saying, let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Amen. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. John chapter 20 tells us that when Thomas doubted that Jesus had risen from the dead, he said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. But after Jesus, in his mercy, revealed himself to Thomas, and Thomas believed, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Church, we are called to believe no matter what we see, for belief is the work of God. We are called to believe God at his word. We may read his word, and at times we say, that doesn't make any sense to me. Nevertheless, believe it. It's the word of God. Amen. Let us walk by faith and not by sight. Let us believe God at his word, for Jesus said, blessed is he who did not see and yet believed. Here in our text, the Lord told the people who had witnessed the miracle of the loaves and fish that they were to believe that he was sent from God. But they responded in unbelief, saying that he would need to prove the truth of what he said by working some seeable miracle. They continued to challenge him, saying, verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So Jesus had just finished confronting them, saying the only reason they followed him was for the food, and here by their own words they verified the truth of that indictment and showed that their motive remained humanistic and unchanged. They wanted the meal. What sign would they have Jesus give them that they might see and believe? Number one, they wanted him to feed them again. A day earlier, when he fed the 5,000, they recognized him to be the prophet and intended to take him by force to make him their earthly king. The very next day, they insisted that if he wanted them to believe in him, that he would need to work another sign whereby he would feed them again. Astounding. Astounding. When we make our decisions according to our emotions, we will change from day to day. What seems good one day when our belly is full will seem terrible the next day when our belly is empty. What's behind their reasoning? Of course, besides their hungry tummies. In agreement with my resources, F.F. Bruce writes, "The rabbis taught that the new age would be marked by the restoration of the gift of manna. So the people may have meant, in the messianic age, the gift of manna will be renewed." That's what they were being taught in the synagogues. "So give us the manna, and we shall know that the messianic age has truly dawned." So number two, further then, the loaves and fish that Jesus prayed over and multiplied were from earth, but Moses fed the people manna from heaven. Therefore, in their fallen, selfish thinking, it was not enough for them to believe Jesus having partaken of the miracle the day before, but now, on the day after the Lord fed the 5,000 from one boy's sack lunch, such was insufficient proof for them. So they insisted that if they were to believe what Jesus said, that it would be necessary for him to feed them manna from heaven. It is to say, Jesus of Nazareth, you say that you are sent from heaven? Well, prove it by feeding us. Moses spoke of the prophet who would come, who was like him, who would come, but he would be greater. Our fathers ate the manna from the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat, and that for 40 years. Indeed, if you are the prophet sent from the Father, like Moses, you will feed us not food from a boy's lunch, but food from heaven. But greater than Moses, if we are to believe that you are that prophet, not only will your supply of food come from heaven, but your supply will never end. While we might wonder at these who would challenge the Lord in such a way, I have to ask this question. How often do we lay godless challenges before the Lord, setting conditions upon him that he must meet if we are to believe or trust in him? Church, we need to be careful to examine our own motives and to be sure that we are not so arrogant as to insist that the Christ who died for us must prove himself to us once again by meeting our earthly demand. Surely it is enough that he died, is it not? Surely it is enough that he says he's from heaven. Amen. Let us believe every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God simply because it proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, of course, Jesus our Lord was not about to be manipulated by these. And certainly he was not intimidated where he felt that he had to prove anything to them. Jesus was secure in himself, knowing that he was God, Son of God. Nor then did he somehow feel dependent upon their believing him as if he was a failure if they didn't believe. But in divine love and with a great desire to minister the truth whereby their error would be corrected and that they might believe, he said this, verses 32 and 33, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Here, as before, the Lord underscores the significance of what he is going to say by saying, "Truly, truly," that is to say, you better listen to me. This is an important statement. It's to gather their attention. If you hear anything, hear this. At that, Roman numeral 2, the Lord began to correct them, saying, "It is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father." Moses didn't supply the bread for them, but God the Father did. Exodus 16:4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day.'" This shows us how spiritually inept these people were, how spiritually blind they were, and how spiritually deaf they were. They didn't even realize the truth of the scripture, which clearly credits God for the manna from heaven. And what happens when a person walks by sight but not by faith? They wrongly credit men for the miracles they can see than the God who works them because they can't see him. Here is a test for spiritual blindness when one credits men for the work of God. Letter A. In merciful kindness, Jesus began to show the people their spiritual blindness, to show them that they were spiritually lost as they didn't understand basic and evident truths of Scripture. Jesus then began to show a contrast between the perishable bread they desired and the true spiritual bread of God. Letter B. While they had an earthly physical food which perishes on their mind, Jesus began to speak to them about the true spiritual food which endures to eternal life. The food which fell from heaven, which they attributed to Moses, perished by the next day, did it not? Unless it fell on the sixth day, then it lasted for 2 days. In contrast to the perishable food, which again they attributed to Moses, Jesus said, "But it is my Father who gives you true bread out of heaven." The bread that God provided their fathers in the wilderness foreshadowed the true bread which the Father would send, and that here Jesus says, "My Father gives," in the present tense. While they venerated Moses for the perishable manna their fathers ate long ago, Jesus says, even today, right now, it is my Father who gives you, in the present tense, the true bread out of heaven. You see the transition the Lord is making. He is wisely moving them from their earthly thoughts to heavenly truth, from the natural to the spiritual, from the man-centered to the God-centered. With their minds set on the physical realm about an event that happened long ago involving the man Moses, Jesus ministers to them to move their thoughts from physical bread to spiritual bread, from the man Moses to the Heavenly Father, and from what happened long ago to what God was presently doing. Letter C. Jesus told them that the Heavenly Father was currently supplying them bread from heaven. In a sense, they're just not picking it up. And so Jesus said, "It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Now, no doubt, with their being spiritually blind, they wondered what in the world he was talking about. So he went on to explain, saying, verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." The word translated life in this phrase, gives life to the world, is from the Greek word zoe, and as is consistent throughout John's gospel, that word life refers to spiritual life, everlasting, eternal life. Letter D. In contrast to the manna that fell from heaven during Moses' day, which temporarily sustained physical life, the bread of God, the true bread, the greater spiritual bread, which the manna foreshadowed, which God was presently supplying, is that which comes down out of heaven and gives spiritual life everlasting. Jesus is trying to wake them up, if you will, to give them the truth. And letter E. The spiritual bread of God grants eternal spiritual life to the world. This is prophetic in a sense. It is not a bread that falls from heaven for the nation of Israel alone, but it will go out to feed all the nations of the world. For as the Apostle Peter said in Acts 10, 34 and 35, God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And we thank God for that. Amen. We've been grafted into the vine. Having ministered these truths to the crowd, correcting them of their error, pointing them to the spiritual, verse 34, they said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." So now it appears that they're getting the idea. But we only need to read another verse or two, and it's revealed in this same chapter that many didn't get the idea. Their desire for more proof was a ploy for more food. And with their physical appetite not allowing their blind minds to transcend to the spiritual realm, earthly food remained their unchanging earthly desire. Roman numeral 3. The people responded, requesting Jesus to give them the bread of God. When they said, "Evermore, give us this bread," they are saying, "Always, from now on, give us this bread." With their hope apparently being that they would never hunger again, nor would they ever have to labor for their food. Their desire is still physical, not spiritual. Their response is very much akin to the response of the Samaritan woman at the well before she believed. When she heard that the Lord could give water that would satisfy her thirst forever, she responded, chapter 4, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw the water." Obviously, at that point, her concern was physical and not spiritual, and here in our text, these show a similar fallen response. Letter A, sadly, their response, "Lord, evermore, give us this bread," as a show of respect, but only that they might receive food for their body and not for their soul. Though their request sounds sincere, their thoughts are still errant. The word "Lord" there could easily be translated "Sir," as it was with the Samaritan woman. It's just a show of respect, not a show of lordship. In speaking as plainly as could be, leaving no room for misunderstanding, then, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So Jesus here states the truth plainly. As gentle as he had been in working to move them from their humanistic, earthly thoughts to heavenly, spiritual thoughts, they would not be moved by his gentle nudging. So now he speaks very clearly to them. Letter B, Jesus told them in no uncertain terms that he had been talking about himself. That he is the bread of life whom the Father has sent. That he is the true bread the Father gives out of heaven. And he is the bread of God which comes down of heaven and gives life to the world. It is to say, guys, get it straight. I'm not talking about physical loaves of barley bread. I'm not saying that I have some kind of a mystical bread made from water and flour that I will call down from heaven, and that if you will eat it, you'll never be physically hungry again, or that it will come constantly and so you're never going to have to labor for your earthly food. I'm referring to myself. I am the bread of life. And thus, he who comes to me believing shall not spiritually hunger. Their soul will be satisfied forevermore with life everlasting. They will not have to labor again in trying to obey the law to have spiritual fulfillment. I fulfill the law. Just come believing. Your labor will cease. Spiritual labor. And to make the point that I'm not talking about physical, material food, let me restate this truth in another way. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus was saying that all who would come to him in faith, believing him at his word, which he just said is the work of God, they would be spiritually satisfied for all eternity. Church, let us remember the words of the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live." Number one, Jesus invited the people to come to him in faith, believing, promising that all who did would be spiritually satisfied. MacArthur writes, "To come to Christ is to forsake the old life of sin and rebellion and submit to him as Lord. Though John does not use the term repentance in his gospel, the concept is clearly implied in the idea of coming to Christ. As Charles Spurgeon put it," so we have me quoting MacArthur, MacArthur quoting Spurgeon. As Charles Spurgeon put it, "You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. To believe in Christ is to trust completely in him as the Messiah and the Son of God, and to acknowledge that salvation comes solely through faith in him. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. To repent is to turn from sin, and to believe is to turn to the Savior. They are inseparable. Amen. Jesus invited the people to come to him, believing him to be the bread of life, believing him at his word, that he is sent from the Father above. And he said, all who come to me will be spiritually and eternally satisfied. And here now, upon inviting them to believe, the Lord confronted their belief, their unbelief head on. They challenged him in verse 30, saying, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? And here he exposed their foolish unbelief, verse 36. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Since the word said is in the past tense, we understand that Jesus is repeating something that he had said earlier. John records it for us here. They say that they want a sign so that they may believe. So what are they saying? We don't believe you because you haven't shown us a sign. You haven't proved yourself. A.W. Pink wrote, even the sight of Christ in the flesh and the beholding of his wondrous miracles did not bring men to believe in him. Oh, the depravity of the human heart. Amen. Number two. Then Jesus confronted their persistent unbelief, for they had seen and yet did not believe. Indeed, they saw. They handled and tasted and felt the satisfaction of the miracle of the loaves and the fish. And they were there on that hillside when Jesus healed all who were ill, all of their infirmities. But they did not believe. And because they did not believe, they said they needed an excuse. They wanted an excuse. And so they said, it's because we don't have the proof. So they call for another sign, reasoning that the first sign was insufficient for belief. And I ask you, do you see, church? Instead of crying out to God for mercy, repenting of their sin for unbelief, they justified their unbelief. They justified it. It is to say, the sin of our unbelief is not our fault. It's hardly a sin. It's your problem, for your signs are not sufficient to warrant belief. Letter A, in so many words they said, show us another more convincing sign, then we will believe. And Jesus answered, you are mistaken, for you have seen me and my signs and still do not believe. Seeing another sign will not bring you to faith. You do not understand how one comes to believe. Ah, there's the problem. They're thinking if we see it, we'll believe. But they saw it and they didn't believe. So what's the issue? Well, we have to see another one, then we'll believe. But they see it and they don't believe. So what do they say? Well, we have to see another one and we'll believe. It has to be greater. That one wasn't enough. They don't understand why they don't have faith. They don't realize where the problem is. Well, then we have to ask, how does one come to believe? The Lord Jesus said, verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Roman numeral 4. The Lord Jesus spoke to them about the sovereignty of God in salvation, of the sovereign grace of the God of God in the granting of faith. He pronounced, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Why did Jesus say this to them? Once again, I want to remind you, as I have for several weeks, that if you want someone to be saved, you must show them they are lost. The Lord is graciously taking all this time to show them that they're lost. They're saying, we don't believe because you haven't worked the sign. And he's teaching them, you don't believe because you haven't trusted God. Oh, yeah. You want me to believe? Show me a sign. But Jesus took that lie of an excuse away from them, pointing them pointing out to them that they did see a sign and yet they did not believe. Seeing is not the substance of faith. Believing is. The one excuse they thought they had for their unbelief was taken away. Now, who would they blame for their unbelief? That excuse they had is taken away. This should have caused each one of them to examine their own heart, to ask of themselves for what reason they did not believe, to see their own sin of unbelief. And seeing that failure of their unbelief, to see that it lay within themselves, they should have felt a sense of desperation, of lostness. The excuse we thought we had, the one excuse, is taken away. At that then, Jesus showed them that God is the only answer to their desperate situation. When they hear Jesus say, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out," it should cause them then, instead of blaming others for their unbelief, to suddenly cry out to God for mercy. God is my answer. I must go to Him. So letter A. This is an exhortation to confess one's sin and call upon the name of the God who saves. This is a call to quit depending upon one's own fallen reason and to trust in God alone. And so we come to our conclusion. Picking up on these verses next week. Our conclusion: salvation is not a matter of the human will, but it is a matter of being born of God. Dear friends, insufficient evidence is not the cause for your failure to believe. But you fail to believe because you refuse to trust the God who saves. Quit demanding more evidence, for the clear and undeniable proof of God is all around you. If you do not believe Jesus, it is not for a lack of evidence, but it is because you are dead in your trespasses and sin. If you would be saved, cry out to God for mercy, asking Him to give you a spiritual appetite for heavenly truth. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Believe and be saved. Amen. So we bow our heads in prayer and prepare ourselves this morning to receive from the Lord's table. Our Heavenly Father, we look about us and we see that many are trying to be good, that they might find favor with You. And even, Lord, as they realize that they do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they find excuses for it. They say such things as, "Well, how do we know the Bible is true?" They say things like, "Well, there's so many different translations, which one's right? Hasn't the Bible been changed over the years? How do we know?" Yet, Lord, You have marvelously preserve the purity of Your word. And it only takes a little study to see that clearly. And then, Lord, people will give another excuse. "Well, if God is a good God, why is there so much evil in the world?" Not understanding that Your long-suffering patience is a kindness to those who work evil, through which You bring people to Yourself, and also then understanding for us who believe that Your kindness toward those who work evil is an object lesson to us, a lesson that we might see how perfectly long-suffering and merciful and compassionate You are. And other people, Lord, will say, "Well, there's just not enough evidence." How, Lord, can they look around about them, up to the beauty of the mountains, the depth of the valley, the flow of the oceans, the waves of the sea? How can they look about them and see the trees, How can they look about them and see, look out into the starry night? How can they consider a baby, a newborn baby, and say there is no God? Only a fool says that in their heart. The evidence is abundant. So, Lord, if there are any who are hearing our voice, who have made up an excuse, we ask today, God, in kindness by your grace, that they would see that they are without an excuse. There is absolutely no excuse for unbelief, but that you have given us every evidence. And so, Lord, then bring us that we might examine our heart and ask the question, then why don't I believe if I'm without excuse? And may we understand, God, that you're the one who saves. So at the same time that we understand our desperate situation, we might cry out to you in mercy, seeking your kind and loving hand. And we know, Heavenly Father, that all you give to the Son will come, and whoever comes will not be cast out. And so we have this faith in your word. No matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, no matter what we've said, no matter how badly we may have acted, if we will come to you in faith, believing you at your word, that you will receive us in. May we believe, Lord. May we trust in you. May we believe you at your word. I thank you, Lord, that you strip us bare and leave us without excuse, so that all we can do is examine the depravity of our heart and see that we must depend upon your grace and mercy. And so, may we depend upon your grace and mercy. Jesus, we thank you that you are the Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, God, very God himself. And Lord, that you have come, that you lived a life without sin, that you died on the cross then, paying the penalty for our sin, that you rose again, and that if we will believe, we will be saved. All the glory belongs to you, our Lord. May we believe and glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us prepare now to receive communion. Brother Terry, will you come to the table?
Communion is a memorial. It is a reflection on the person and work of Christ. And I would like us to consider one aspect of his person and work today, the fact that Jesus is the Lamb. Isaiah foretold of the Messiah, God's servant, that he would be oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth, and he was silent. As he was silent, Isaiah said that he was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shears. On two occasions, John introduced Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples as the Lamb. Let us reflect on the attributes and actions of Jesus the Lamb. Let's first consider that Jesus is the Sovereign's Lamb. In John's, the Baptizer's introduction of Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, this could be understood two ways. One is that Jesus was as the Lamb belonging to God. As the Son of God and God the Son, no one has authority over or possesses this, the Son Jesus except the Father. Or it could be understood that Jesus is a Lamb from God, that he was given or sent by God. Both are true. Jesus is the Lamb belonging to God, and he is also the Lamb who was sent from God. He was, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not only was he the sovereign's lamb, he was also a sanctified lamb. All Passover and Levitical lambs were to be without defect. In 1 Peter 1:19, it says that we were redeemed with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. Jesus' temptation proved that he was sinless, and he challenged those of his day, "Who convicts me of any sin?" Since Jesus fulfilled the righteousness of the law and was sinless, he could offer himself as an unblemished and spotless lamb. Because he was a sanctified lamb, he could offer himself as a sacrificial lamb. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For Christ, our Passover, has been sanctified." The Passover lamb is a type or a picture of the ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. And as the Passover lamb was sacrificed and its blood applied to the doorposts of the Jewish homes so that the death angel would pass over and the firstborn would be spared from death, so Christ was sacrificed, and those who apply his blood to the doorpost of their heart will be passed over in future judgment, for they have been saved from sin, its power, its penalty, and ultimately its presence. As John said, "For the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All sacrificial lambs are also slain lambs, so we see that Jesus is a slain lamb. He was crucified, died, buried, and rose again. John in Revelation 5:6 said that he observed a lamb standing as if slain, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders sang a song. And in verse 9 it says, "And they sang, 'For you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" Not only is Jesus a slain lamb, but he's also a sovereign lamb. And this is demonstrated by three actions. First of all, he was exalted or praised. Three times in Revelation chapter 5, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and myriads of angels praised him. They fell down and worshiped him. Only God is to be worshiped, therefore the Lamb is God. The second action that demonstrates that Jesus is a sovereign lamb is that he was worthy to break the seal judgments, to execute judgment or dispense punishment of those on the earth. And then in chapters 6 through 8, he broke those seal judgments. The third action was taken in Revelation 17:14. These, that is the 10 kings which are mentioned in the previous verses, will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will come after them because he is the Lord of Lords, will overcome them because he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The book of Revelation also declares that the Lamb as a shepherd. For those martyred during the tribulation time, Revelation 7:17 states that for the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to the springs of water of life. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." We ought to be grateful that he is our shepherd and we are not in any need. Revelation also portrays the Lamb as a spouse or husband. In Revelation 19:7-9, it is written, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." We, the church, are betrothed to Christ. And while he is preparing a place for us, we are anxiously waiting for his return so that we might be united to him forever. And we are commanded to observe and keep this communion until he comes, remembering what he has done for us and looking forward to the time where he will return. And finally, Revelation speaks of the Lamb as a sanctuary and as a shining lamp. For Revelation 21 says that he will be the temple of the New Jerusalem, and he will be the lamp that illuminates the city. And as we've reflected on Jesus the Lamb, that he is the sovereign's lamb belonging to him and coming from him, that he is a sanctified lamb, unblemished and spotless, that he is the sacrificial lamb, our Passover, whom we've applied his blood to the doorposts of our heart, that he is a slain lamb, yet he has risen and will never die again. He is a sovereign lamb, for he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is a lamb as our shepherd. He is the lamb who is our spouse, and he will be a lamb that is a sanctuary and shining lamp. Let's take time to praise and thank God for the Lamb that he has sent to us. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are willing to send your Son, our Lamb, your Lamb, that he was willing to come and to pay the penalty that was rightly ours, and that we are looking forward to the time when he will return and we will be united together with him. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I would like to invite those who will be serving the communion to come forward at this time. And as they are coming, I'd like to give us some instructions. And do we have some that will be served?
No, we don't. We serve at the...
Oh, okay. I'm sorry.
It's all right.
The Lord's Supper is an ordinance for believers. So if you have not trusted Jesus believed in him and as your Savior, we ask that you would not participate. And Heritage holds an open communion. That is, you do not have to be a member of this church to participate in the Lord's Supper. And I would like to instruct those who are believers that we would not participate in an unworthy manner. For in 1 Corinthians 11, it says in verses 27 through 30, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And if we don't do that, there could bring about verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. The body represents the bread represents the body of Christ, and we ask that you would wait until all are served and we will eat together.
Brother Terry will stand here at this aisle and hold the emblems, and we're going to ask you to come and take an emblem from him. And then if you go out to the side and back to your seat, that'll keep the flow well. I will stand over there, and you can come to me and then go out to the side. And we do ask you to hold the emblems until we can partake together.
Let's pray for the bread. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you were willing to send your Son and that you provide him a body that he might take upon him our sins, that he was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, that he was chastened for our well-being, and that by his scourging we are healed, that we have the provision of your Son that paid the penalty for our sins. These things we thank you for. In Christ's name, amen. It says in 1 Corinthians and verses 23 through 25, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us partake. So let's give thanks for the cup. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you again sent your Son, that he shed his blood, that he purchased us with it, that we might become your possession. In Christ's name we pray. It says in verse 25, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Amen. Do you love the Lord?
Amen.
Amen. He is kind. As you go your way today, let us keep these verses of Scripture on our mind all this week, as we'll be teaching on them next week. And let us meditate upon them and think of what glory the Lord has shown us through these words. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Amen. As you go your way, live your life in the hope of Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless you.